the Lord will mercifully help me, I would ask your attention to Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. The Epistle to Hebrews, 13th chapter, verses 5 and 6. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Quite apart from peculiar temptations and lusts of the world, which assail men in general and are likely to make them discontented and extremely covetous of another portion, there are peculiar trials which fall upon the Church of God. And in these, they are greatly exposed to this sin, this double sin, first of discontent, and then an over-desire, a covetousness of another, an easier, a more congenial lot. This is the weak spot of God's people. This is where it seems they're most vulnerable. When they come into manifold afflictions, along with them, manifold temptations. That seems in the context where Paul urges this contentedness in view of what man may do unto these Hebrews. At that time, they were very greatly exposed to afflictions, persecutions, and crosses for Christ's sake. Some of them, as you read in the fifth chapter, were as yet babes in grace, very likely and prone to be tossed to and fro, show as yet their instability, greatly disposed to this spirit of discontentedness. And as yet their knowledge of God and interest in him was slender, so there's a greater disposition to covetousness, longing for and hankering after an easier road, a way round, a way to evade or avoid the troubles that were then assailing the church. We live in other days, happily not exposed to the sword, nor prison, nor that kind of persecution for truth's sake. But still it is true, many are the afflictions of the righteous. That is inevitable. Yes, under the best circumstances, in a welfare state, there is no way to avoid every affliction, and so they come apace. To some young in years, to those advancing in middle life, and when age is ripe, they multiply. And all along is there this great tendency toward a restlessness under the dispensations of God. They're greatly various, often mysterious, deep in unfathomable minds, we find, so that poor sinners cannot trace, nor always reconcile, nor understand his way. For want of this, there's a tendency to fret on various accounts. So comes a precept. First, the precept, let your conversation, beloved believers, notwithstanding all your seeming complaints, your injuries, your complaints which you think to justify, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. Now the things of God are right above and contrary to nature. To expect that we should be content without a murmur under painful, distressing circumstances is quite beyond nature. And to attain to perfection in this is quite impossible. No man yet, with all the benefits arising from the grace of God, did ever attain to a perfect contentment wherein he says, have no more to complain of. He may attain to it for a season and for a time. One did, that we read of, who said, I have learned, in whatsoever state I am in, therewith to be content. But even that, you see, was with some measure of reserve. How can a man be content with a body of sin and death? Hence he cries, O wretched man, O wretched state, who shall deliver me from it? This conflict, this state of imperfection, this war in my members, this captivity I feel, do not be content with that. Those principles which warred in his members were rebellious principles. That which I would, I do not. That which I do, I would not. So it goes on. I longed for, prayed for, strove after this contentment, but still it eludes me at times. Precept still applies, and although all believers must acknowledge it is too high, I cannot attain to it, not in its fullness, not in its perfection. I cannot attain to the resignation of the dear Son of God without a murmur, without a sinful reserve, who said, Father, thy will be done. Can't attain to that. But because we cannot attain to perfection as yet, it doth not release us from the precept. So you find the prophets and apostles, under the happy influence of grace, were men of a purpose. Men of one purpose. One thing that I desire. That will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, to inquire in his holy temple. The same spirit obtains in Paul. I have not yet attained. I am not already perfect. But this one thing I do, I follow after. I press toward. I forget things behind. I'm reaching forward. Here is the burden of the precept. We might strenuously seek to conform to it. And why? On several accounts. First, because it is pleasing to God. Because of him who is so commanded. Where the word of a king is, there's power, authority. Because infinite wisdom is in this precept. Because it is a most reasonable and rational thing so to do. Because it is not unjust, nor unequal. And because too, so far as we attain, it will be greatly for our benefit and our peace and our usefulness and the composure of our souls. Well has it been entitled a rare jewel of Christian contentment. But experience shows, both in the word and in your hearts, that this is a very, very difficult thing. Extremely so. For our poor hearts, for our proud wisdom, for our rebelliousness, for our self-will, self-pity, self-love, to be graciously allayed, lowered, moulded, submissive, resigned into the will and way of God is a very difficult thing. And it is the very fight of faith to attain thereto. And to see the force, to see the difficulty of it, you might consider that law and terrors do but harden. All the time they work alone. All the precepts, all the rods, all the sore afflictions, all the fiery trials, all the deep waters, those alone do not bring the heart into this frame to be without covetousness, to fall sweetly into our lot with godly contentment. They will not do it alone. Isn't that so? You take a rebellious child. All the while, it is in its natural state. All the while, it is moved by its own passions. You may chasten. You may thrash, you may scourge, but you'll not drive in the spirit of a filial obedience and resignation to your Father's will. Some of us know that. Oh, the devilishness that's in the heart. Oh, the spirit of naughtiness that is there. And rods will not drive it out. But other things control it and bring it down and bring it under which leads us on to this grand method and remedy suggested in the text. For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. What terrors and rods of themselves will not do this, when this doctrine drops as the rain and distills as the dew in the soul, that will do it. That will soften, that will melt, that will bring down high looks, that will silence fretting, that will mortify and mutilate covetous lusting after other things. For he hath said. And mark, this by the apostle is laid, as it were, over and against the disease. Let your conversation be without covetousness, be content, for here's the argument, here's a doctrine, seek to hear it, meditate inwardly, digest it, God blessing it to your soul, you shall find it a sovereign remedy for the risings of discontent and evil covetousness. For he hath said. 'Tis extremely important here to link it up with Genesis 28. Paul is quoting, he's applying that wondrous promise made to Jacob, he's applying it to these godly Hebrews. And in so doing, he gives us the authority, permission, and right to appropriate the promises made to our fathers, to show us they are not of private interpretation, to remind us that God's love to Jacob is of equal dimension to all his believing seed. Take note of that, it's of great value. 'Tis not to Jacob alone is this promise given, but was to him in a personal way. But for you, you Hebrews, for me, the Apostle Paul, and for all Jacob's seed who shall yet arise and shall trust in Jacob's God. See that, for he hath said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. As if Paul would say, now you weigh well this doctrine, lay it alongside of your trouble, and see then if you can complain. See then if you have anything to fret about at all, when you seek to assess the height and depth, length and breadth of this wondrous statement, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Who are the characters? What is their name? Have you reason to believe you are included? You might say it very nice to read promises of this nature. How do they embrace my case? How shall I find an entrance into them? Well, I said, they were made to Jacob and to Jacob's seed. In the spiritual sense. Take it this way. Art thou become a pilgrim, like Jacob was? called out and called in, leaving this world behind, seeking a city out of sight? Art thou a stranger and a sojourner in this world? Art thou seeking a better country which is an heavenly? For Jacob was. Art thou made to see thy unworthiness? Jacob was. I am unworthy, says he, of the least of all thy mercies. Not worthy of the least of them, a poor sinner, want a deceiver. Yet God hath called me out of darkness, into his marvellous light. Now is a pilgrim, willing to endure hardness, forsaking all things, casting off the works of darkness, seeking that city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And art thou one of these people? This was his character, a separated one. This was his character, a humbled one. Once more, this good man Jacob was a wrestler. He had power with God. He's a man great at prayer. A man who was compelled to pray. God saw to it. And trials made the promises sweet to him. Trials gave new life to prayer in Jacob's case. Do you find it so? Then again, dear Jacob, one of his characteristics was this. He was a worm for very weakness. Fear not, says God, thou worm, Jacob. Ye men of Israel, I will hold thy hand. Have you grown in grace to that extent as yet? Consider yourself to be a worm. Very easily said. Some refute it. I've heard it said. I'll not sing that first hymn of yours. Great God, how infinite art thou? What worthless worms are we? Let the whole race of creatures bow and pay their praise to thee. No, you won't sing that until you are taught by Jacob's God. This is growing in grace. Worm Jacob. Think of the expression and its meaning. Weakness in the extreme. Weakness. When I'm weak, then I'm strong. Think of it in this light. Contemptuousness. Oh, you spurn the creature. It is revolting to you. A worm, contemptible in the sight of men. And in your own sight too. Behold, I am vile, said one. A worm crawling in and out the earth, alas, is my nature, will be my home forever. If grace did not prevent, well, he has said to such a character, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Art thou one of these Jacobs, poor and needy in thine own eyes, contemptible, yet clinging and cleaving to Jacob's God? I will not leave thee, said Jacob. I will not let thee go, except thou bless me. What a marvellous reciprocation there, is there not? God saith, I will never leave thee. Jacob saith, I will not let thee go. Blessed mutuality, which God is the author of, and which he will reciprocate. God saith then to Jacob and to his seed, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. You will see at once that the promise holds two things in it, which are mentioned in the full in the chapter we read. It means this: first, I am with thee. Secondly, I will not forsake thee. And while we touch upon a little of the preciousness of this word, do you in your mind link it and associate it with your conversation being without covetousness and being content? Associate it with those words. First then, I will never leave thee. Think of it as the Father, God the Father, speaking to his child. I will never leave thee because I am with thee in an indissoluble bond. I've chosen thee in the furnace of affliction. I've chosen thee in Christ Jesus from before the foundation of the world. I am the God of Jacob. Wonderful condescension that the Lord should associate his great, high and lofty name with a sinner. And that not in a temporary way. It is an ineffable and most blessed relationship, Father to Jacob. It is indissoluble for its strength. It is everlasting as to its time, and it is beneficial in the highest sense in its character. I'm with thee, Jacob, as thy father. When thy earthly father and mother forsake thee, I will not. And thy loving father, I've loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore will with loving kindness have I drawn thee. And this fatherhood is no common blessing. God is the father of his people. He is the father of mercies. He is the God of all comfort to them. So that this relationship is filled with inexhaustible fullness and blessing, which God the Father begins in time and continues throughout eternity to give out of his fatherly love, goodwill, and pleasure. I, the Father, will not leave thee, nor forsake thee. What this means in glory, we cannot say fully. What it means in time, we have some clear indication. Such as this: your heavenly Father knoweth what things ye have need of. To set against your being over anxious for the morrow. Again, your Father, he chastens for profit. He knows what he had need of in that sense. And his aim and design is that ye might be partakers of his holiness. Your Heavenly Father, he will dwell with you. As sweetly Jesus said, if a man keep my words, I will love him. My Father will love him. And we will make our abode with him. See that? So once more in the Corinthians you read this. I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord God Almighty. I will dwell with them. I will walk up and down in them, saith the Lord. O wondrous thought, that this relationship is as good as it is true, and it is eternal in its nature. I will never undo this. I will never dissolve it, not on any considerations whatever. Jacob has here immutable securities in which it is impossible to lie. Contemplate that blessing and see, believer, if you have anything to be discontented about with this God for your Father. View it in this way: the love of the Father to the Son. That the love, said Jesus, wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them. Ineffable, supremely glorious, everlasting, above all affection is this, the love of God the Father. Secondly, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, saith the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, in that infinite work of his, taking position as a Saviour of men, he hath, out of his wondrous love, condescended to take into union with himself innumerable poor sinners, such as those in the text. I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee, for I have accepted this union before time began. A covenant union it was. My Father gave them me. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me. They're mine by gift. They're mine by covenant. I'm joined unto my people in that eternal bond. Now he has come. We know, says John, the Son of God is come. Verily God, verily man, his name shall be called Emmanuel, God with us. Mortals with joy behold his face, the eternal Father's only Son. How full of truth, how full of grace, when through his eyes the Godhead shone. I will never leave thee. I will never repent of this union. And come, said he, in the days of his flesh, to demonstrate it. They might have life. They might have it more abundantly. And though now he has ascended up where he was before, having finished the work, his father gave him to do. Having made an end of sin, brought in everlasting righteousness, nevertheless, the promise holds true. I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. He's established in his rich mercy a covenant and sweet and loving relationship of Saviour to sinners and the Great One. The shepherd of the sheep, no shepherd like this, great and chief and good. A husband to the bride, how espouse thee unto me in righteousness, in mercy, in judgment, in faithfulness. Thou shalt know the Lord. I'll be with thee as thy guest. If any man hear my voice, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice, open to me, I will come in to him and sup with him, and he with me. I will never leave thee, saith the Saviour of sinners. And before he ascended up on high, he leaves this precious word, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end. I am with you in that brotherly covenant, bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh. I am with you in that marriage covenant, the bridegroom of your soul. I'm with you as your king to reign in Zion. Set up my kingdom there. Write my laws in your heart. Dispose you to receive them. I've come down to reign in your heart, that presently you should come up to me and reign with me in my Father's kingdom. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee is equally applicable to the eternal spirit of the living God who dwelleth in the hearts of all believers. By this, says John, by this we know that we dwell in him and he dwelleth in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. Through the agency, through the work, through the teaching of this blessed Spirit, doth the whole Trinity dwell with and dwell in every believer. Wondrous truth, does God dwell in me? Father, Son, and Spirit. So blessed is that benediction we use, which contains all this. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, dwelling with you, dwelling in you, that forever. The love of God the Father, O infinite, unsearchable, sovereign, everlasting, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God, the love of God, and thirdly, the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. And he is, undoubtedly. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. He'll never revoke them. Not in the least, no, not in the weakest believer, he's there. Well now, these great and precious things are to be laid, as it were, against the tendency to discontentedness. For on this account, he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. But Paul goes on here to lead believers into a holy confidence, to help them in this fight, this good fight of faith, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do unto me. My helper. A very blessed word. I couldn't help thinking along these lines that the word does furnish great encouragement for the weak. You may not be able to say, God is my Father. Blissful name. But you may be able to say, God is my helper. Some might not be able to claim that glorious and wondrous relationship to the Redeemer and say, my Lord, my God, my Jesus, my Savior, my Redeemer. But they can think of him as the Lord, their helper. They might not be able to contemplate that third blessed person as one who has sealed them unto the day of redemption. He hath not yet witnessed with thy spirit, thou art a child, a son, a daughter of the living God. But she may be able to say, the Lord is my helper. A wonderful word. Well, has he been your helper? In any measure? Has he helped you to confess your sin? Forsake the world? Come out from among them? Help you to pray? Help you to hold on? Sustained your head and heart in affliction, brought you through a fiery trial and through the waters, as it kept your face Zion ward? How is it today, this moment? Have you obtained help sufficient for this? Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. We believe and are sure. Thou art the Son of a living God. Has he wrought in thy soul this much? For I determine not to know anything among men save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Why then, he has been thy helper. Though you cannot rise to great heights, you may boldly say what you have proved. May help you then with that confidence to go on and say, I will not fear. I will not give way to it readily. I will seek to fight a good fight and to maintain this godly contentment. Oh, that I might see it clearly that the Lord is my portion, like Jeremiah. The Lord, the Father, is my portion. Christ Jesus, that pearl of great price, he is my portion. The Holy Spirit, with all his gracious saving operations, he is my portion. And therefore will I hope in him. Nothing less than this portion will tend or serve to mortify and keep under this inveterate foe we have of a discontent lusting after other things. God grant us more and more of this, until we shall be satisfied when we awake in his likeness. Amen.